We are coming together. I don't know if you noticed in your program today, just the cover. Once in a while, it just really hits me, and I just these are dated. They come on the, I mean, this is the one for today that we've been using in our church. It just came, but I thought it was very fitting. It says, "Don't sit upon the shoreline and say you're satisfied. Choose to chance the rapids and dare to dance the tide." The verse underneath that is Joshua 1:9. "Be strong and of good courage, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." Wherever you go, God is. And God is with us today. And whatever future he has in store for us, he is with us, and we can trust him. We step out in faith. I do want to say before I get started in John chapter 17, I want to thank you for the hospitality that's been shown by North Peachtree folks to Christ Church folks. It's been incredible to be here. And over the last several weeks, as we've moved offices and moved in, also in my own family, we've benefited from both congregations feeding my family. We had our baby about 3 weeks ago, Abigail. This is her second worship service. She attended the last service of Christ Church last week, and she's probably the youngest member here today for this fifth service. But we're just so thrilled that she gets to be here. If you will, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. Let's really get to the point of why we're even here today. In the Family Focus newsletter you perhaps received this morning or through the email newsletter this week, I wrote just an article of three things that I'm asking for every one of us, a commitment. One of them is prayer. We certainly need God's grace and presence. We need patience as we go through this blending of two bodies, two cultures, two understandings of things, but what God has for us in the future. And then certainly partnership. How can we work together? Even the partnership this morning is already on display. People were collected in the choir from both congregations. We have two gentlemen up top taking care of our media and audio visual from both congregations. We had a band that was blended with different people from both congregations. You're going to see 14 deacons this morning help us pass the Lord's Supper out, blended together to serve the body. And we're going to partner together on many things. And that's one of the things that I'm asking for. If we can pray together, have much patience, and partner together, I believe God will show us everything he desires for this place. In John chapter 17, what I want us to focus on is that very first commitment I've made is prayer. This chapter is the Lord's Prayer. Now, oftentimes, the Lord's Prayer is considered earlier in the book, where the disciples ask Jesus, "How should we pray?" And he says to them, "Well, pray this way." That is not actually Jesus' prayer. That is a model prayer that he's establishing for them. But when you want to hear Jesus pray, John chapter 17 is his prayer. This is where he's getting into the Word, and he's praying to the Father, because this is the night right before he's to be crucified, and his heart is pouring out before the Father his greatest desires. And so, if we could learn to pray like Jesus, not just the model prayer, but to pray actually how he did it, I think we could learn a lot about how we are to be followers of Christ and how his church is to be. We often are imperfect in our prayers, but Jesus is perfect. Look at what he says here. There, in our time together, I want us to see just three primary prayers that Jesus has. The first one is this: prayer for the glory of God. In the first five verses, he is praying specifically to the Father for the glory of God. That's the top of his heart. That is exactly what he desires above all other things. Certainly he wants to pray for lost people, and he wants to pray for disciples, and he wants to pray that all goes well. But above all else, God's glory is supreme. If God is not glorified, nothing else matters. Look at what he says here. In verse 1, where he focuses on specifically the glory, Jesus spoke these things in verse 1. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." That's where he begins in his prayer. when all the circumstances that take place over the next 24 hours, 36 hours, after the next several days, above all else, may you be glorified and may you glorify the Son who is the eternal God. Look down at verse 5. Includes this section. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Yes, he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant to come as a human, to sacrifice his life, to put on the sideline all of his power and essence and everything he could call upon. He says, I'll just take the form of a man. I'll live the perfect life. I will be the perfect sacrificial lamb so that others may be saved and come with me to heaven. May that glory be returned to me, Father. Because the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of the Father is supreme. May you reestablish this glory that the world really needs to see. He prays for the glory of God. Throughout the scriptures, his glory is on display. It's supposed to be on display for all the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 24, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. When we see God in all his essence, in all his fullness, we can do nothing but just be amazed, dumbfounded. When God came into people's presence, when he really displayed his glory, you didn't have a lot of talking from these humans. They were just speechless. Because God is awesome. He is great. Most worthy to be praised. It was Albert Einstein who said on times that he would go to church or he would hear various people talk about God, he'd say, what I see in the heavens when I'm exploring in outer space and the majesty of God, what I see there and then what I hear coming out of the pulpits are just not the same thing. In the pulpits, they just don't seem to be talking about the real majesty of God. It's just so simplistic. Here, Albert Einstein, and I don't even know if he was a believer or not. There's not a lot of evidence for that. But he knew that what he saw in all of creation spoke to a majestic creator. And he'd go to church and hear, you ought to be a nice person. They missed the glory of God in so many opportunities when they preached in his day. On Jesus' mind and heart was the glory of God first and foremost. When sin was in the camp with Joshua, Joshua led the people over the Jordan River and they went into to Canaan. Of course, the walls of Jericho came down and then they went to plunder the next area. And Achan stole some things that he was not to and he hid them in his tent. When Joshua went to him to confront him, he said this first to him. Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to God. And praise him. What is it you have done? He started with glory first. It's not about the sin, but realize the sin is so much more magnified when you understand the greatness of a holy God who has rescued us. The glory of God. The angels at the time when the birth announcement of Christ came, they sang glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men. With whom he is pleased. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined all of heaven. And its lamp is the Lamb. You understand Jesus' heart, first and foremost in his prayer, was the glory of God. And in our church, one church, it's not about us. It's not about you or them or whoever is in the community. It's about the glory of God first and foremost, or otherwise we're wasting our time. God is the one we celebrate. He is the one who makes one. You'll see in the gifts in verse 2, 3, and 4 how the glory is displayed even in the works of Christ. You notice the three things that are given to Christ while he's on this earth and for all time. There's the authority given to Christ by God. You got the glory that he's praying for, and it's on display through the authority that God gives to Christ. Even as you have gave him, Christ, authority over all flesh. Exousion, all authority, same word used in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. He is the one with authority. He is the one what we follow. He has another gift in verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. The very work that Jesus was doing was to bring glory to God. And that was the gift that God the Father gave to the Son, both authority and work. And notice also in verse 2 that he gave the Son believers. That to all whom you have given him, all you have given him. The Father has given a glorious gift to the Son, and it's these believers that will follow him. He may give eternal life. Now look at the beautiful picture in verse 2. The Father loves the Son. It's an eternal love. And he says, I love you so much. I give you authority. I'm going to give you work to do, and I'm going to give you believers. And when Jesus receives the believers in his presence, he gives them eternal life. The love gift between the Father and the Son is you and I. But why are we saved? We think we're saved for ourselves because we so desperately need salvation, yes. But primarily, we're not saved for ourselves. We are saved for the glory of God. As a precious love gift the Father has given to the Son, I love you, Jesus, and I'll give you a gift to glorify you. You give them eternal life, and I'll give them to you. G. Campbell Morgan, a preacher in the late 1800s, early 1900s, said the deepest passion of the heart of Jesus was not the saving of men, but the glory of God. And then the saving of men, because that is for the glory of God. Salvation is for the glory of God. Why do we proclaim the gospel? Not just so people can gather in a facility like this and say, aren't we glad we're apart? No, it's that we can gather together and give all glory to the most magnificent one. Jesus Christ, the Holy Father, and the Spirit who is our comforter that comes and helps us do what we couldn't do without him. Glorify God. For all eternity, the angels are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And they never get bored. May we join the choir for eternity, singing, holy, 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 you're the one worthy of the glory here. And we will be satisfied in the midst of your presence. That's Jesus' prayer as he's praying for what's happening here in this time. Look at this next thing he's beginning to pray for, though. Not only the glory of God, he moves from the glory of God to praying for the believers of God. I mean, he's already mentioned the believers as the very gift. But now, the second part here in verse 6 through 19, he's praying for believers. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. The Father was drawing people to Jesus, and he manifested God's name to these men and women. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Here's the thing I see in these next few verses, that as he's praying for believers, he's praying that they would receive the revelation of God's word. The only thing that will really transform a human being is the Word of God. Now, a lot of people say, well, I've got a lot of wisdom here, or I've heard these different things here. But let me tell you, nothing matters about what people say if it didn't come from here. The very words of God are transforming. Now, a lot of people have dreams and visions, and they have all these things going on. But let me tell you, if it doesn't match up here, it isn't worth listening to. God has chosen to reveal himself through the written word. He has preserved it for all times. Every book, 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, are all for your hearing of God's voice. This is his word, and he's praying that the believers would receive the revelation of God's word. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I gave to them. You notice when Jesus came, what he often did was quote the Old Testament. I mean, Jesus is God. Whatever he says is scripture. But so often he wanted to validate what has already been written. To say, I am the Messiah and I was the one helping to write those in the past. God is eternal. And he is Jesus Christ, and he's giving words and he's quoting. He's saying the word of God, every jot and tittle will remain. They need to receive the word. May these believers receive the word. They received them, it says in verse 8, for the words you gave me, I gave to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. He's praying for the believers. I do not ask on the behalf of the world, but on those you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that they are mine are yours, and yours are mine. I have been glorified in them. We are glorifying God the more we receive what he says and we obey it. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. What are we trusting? We're trusting him in the very words he tells us. You notice that he's preaching about revelation, that they receive the revelation. But look at verse 11. He's praying that believers will be preserved. Preservation. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them. Preserve them. Help them to persevere. The name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Verse 12 goes on to say, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. I was preserving them, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Yes, one was chosen, Judas. He was the rebel who was going to sell Christ out. But from the foundation of the world, that was all planned. But Jesus, as men were drawn to him, as they followed him, he preserved them. And now he's praying to the Father, these believers who are following me, preserve them, keep them, help them to persevere, help them that the faith that they have now received will carry on. He's praying, in a sense, Philippians chapter 1, where he says, God, you began the good work and you will carry it on to completion. You will retain all those you've drawn to yourself. That's a good word today for those who sometimes struggle with their own faithfulness. Sometimes when we are so prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We just sang the words. Sometimes when temptation overtakes us, when we stumble and fall and we wonder, does God still care? Jesus has prayed for you and said, where you're unfaithful, God is still faithful. And he will preserve you. He will keep you. You know, it was when this same very night, just a few hours earlier, when Jesus looks into the eyes of Peter and says, you know, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. He wants to rip you out. And Jesus says to Peter, I have prayed for you and I'll keep you. He preserves them, and he's praying, God, believe the believers that are following, preserve them. Also protect them. Look at this. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 15 goes on to say, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but just keep them from the evil one. Protect them, if you will. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Here's one of the words for us today is that as Jesus is praying for our protection, he's not saying, God, take them out of the difficulties. Remove all the world from them and just kind of protect them over in this corner of the world until it's time for them to go. He says, no, just protect them while they're in the world. They are to be in the world, but not of the world. To be an influencer in the world, but to be preserved, sanctified, so they live out their lives for God's glory. We have to pin that verse 17, 18, and 19 with this as well. It's the proclamation. We're being protected so that we would proclaim, listen to this, sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth, it says. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Did you hear that? He says, protect them for the world, but then he says, I'm sending them into the world. Just like Jesus was sent into a world. And what happened to Jesus was that he was in the world? Was he protected from pain, difficulties? No, absolutely not. He came for a specific purpose. He was drawing men to himself, and he is protecting the glory of God, and he will fulfill his calling. Everything the Father said for him to do, he did. Now he's saying, Father, protect them. I'm sending them into the world to accomplish your will. Into the world to do what? To proclaim the gospel. The very thing that Jesus came into the world to do. He proclaimed the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. May they proclaim. Look at verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify them. I set them apart for myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. In the world, but not of it. I consider what John Wesley said years ago. He says, I want the whole of Christ for my Savior. I want the whole of the Bible for my book. I want the whole of the church for my fellowship. And I want the whole world for my mission field. The very things that Jesus was praying here. May they receive the truth. May they persevere and be preserved. May they be protected. But may they go into the world and proclaim. Why? For the glory of God. Here's his last portion of his prayer in verse 20. He's praying for the church of God. Now he's been praying for the believers individually. Now he's praying for how are these individuals who are following me, how are they going to come together? He's already given a hint to it. He says, I'm praying that they would be one. There's two prayers here. First, for unity. His prayer is for unity in the body. In verse 20, it says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, those disciples and others that were currently with him, but for those also who believe in me through their word. As these disciples go and tell somebody, and they come, I pray for them. And as those disciples go and tell somebody, and I pray for them, and for every generation, all generations throughout history, I'm praying for. Because they're going to be a part of something bigger and greater than they can ever imagine. That in the Old Testament, the glory of God was displayed through the temple. The Israel would gather together when they would build. First, they would build the wall to protect. Nehemiah would do that in the later part of the Old Testament. But they would build this magnificent temple, and everybody would come from far and wide to look at this temple and say, surely God is great. It's glorious. You read the book of Ephesians, you realize it's not about building some big temple. Now, some churches haven't quite gotten that yet because they're still building $50 million edifices, you know, huge buildings. If we can just build it, they will come. God's desire is not for the physical building. Though you have to meet somewhere, and so certainly you want to give him the best. God's desire in Jesus' prayer is for the individuals to be the glory of God. As he fits together this stone and this piece and this person, and as he puts the body together, and the body, the physical body of you and I, the body of Christ, on display. Why? For the glory of God. So that when the world sees the Christians put together, they go, there is an amazing God. How can black and white and Hispanic and Asian get along? They have nothing in common but Jesus. That's right. And God gets all the glory. We can go everywhere in the world and find people who believe the same as you and I. There have been people who go to Peru. Some of our folks have been to Honduras. Other people have been to Japan or China. We have some people who've been to Azerbaijan who are ministering to former Muslims, now Christians. And you know what? If we were to go sit in there, it may sound a little different. It may look a little different what they do. But when they pull out the Word of God, it's the very same. That's Jesus' prayer, that there would be unity no matter what your background, no matter what your culture, no matter where you're from. Jesus says, I pray for the unity. that they, it says in verse 21, that they may all be one. One church. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. There's a unity there. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Why? Why should we display all together this unity? So the world will know. When Solomon built his temple, there were queens from other nations that would come to see it. And they go, wow, we can see that you have the real God. God's plan is not like that now. But when the body comes together and we function in a way that we love each other, we're growing together and we're glorifying God, the world will know that Jesus is Lord. I wonder if the world's still waiting, or have they gotten tired of waiting? It's time for us to step up and be one church. Verse 22 goes on. It says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. Just as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Listen to those words. Jesus is praying for our perfection. But not that we would just be perfected individually and sanctified, but the perfection is going to come through the unity of the body. Look around the faces that are sitting here. Get used to them. You'll be looking at them for eternity. Let me scare you a moment. So if you want to start next week by sitting somewhere else, you can try that. But they're still going to be around for eternity, and there's going to be a whole lot more people that are going to be there for eternity, and we're all doing this together to glorify God. And Jesus is praying that there would be perfection and unity, that we would all love Him and love each other so that the world will know that Jesus is Lord and love them, and even as you have loved me. Unity in the church imitates the unity that's in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Equal in power, equal in essence, unique in personalities. Our country has been called the United States of America since the Declaration of Independence was written. I think that was the hope and dream at that time, but I'm not confident we've always been a United States of America. Even in our day to day, there's not a lot of unity. There's different sides of the aisle in Washington. There's different types of places to go here. Many of you grew up in the time where there were segregation with everything when it came to race. White bathrooms. Black bathrooms. I just watched the movie the other day, last month, on Jackie Robinson. I'm just watching what he went through to break in to the baseball field with the white guys. We went through that in our culture. We weren't united. We were segregated. Even in World War II, with all of the bloodshed that took place, they were fearful, even in hospitals, to take a man's blood from one race and put it with another race. It was Dr. Charles Richard Drew, an African-American physician, surgeon, and medical researcher that worked in this field of blood transfusions, developing improved techniques for blood storage, and applied his expert knowledge to developing large-scale blood banks early in World War II. Because of his work, and he protested the segregation, he says, we've got to have blood, and all of this blood is the same. We must use this to save lives. He lost his position. But others who believed in his dream continued to apply the use of his methods. And thousands of soldiers' lives were saved because of his work and realizing we come from the same type of blood. Let me tell you, the unities in the church has nothing to do with your blood or my blood. There's only one person's blood that's been shed that unifies the church, and that's Jesus Christ. And we claim his blood. And it comes in the right color, whatever color he wants. We plead his blood, and we are united because of him and not of us. When Jesus prayed for unity, he knew that lives would be saved not because of what you and I do, but because of his blood. He brings the unity. The more focus we have on him, the more united you and I will be. He concludes his prayer here on the unity with each other, that we would be united with God. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. I want them to be not only unified with each other, but they're going to be united here with us. There's going to be a union together. I want them to be with us. Be with me where I am so that they may see glory which you have given me. I want them to see the glory that they've been missing out on. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love which you loved me may be in them and I in them. He's not only praying that we would be united together, but that we'd be so united with each other that we'd be united with Christ, the union with the Father for all eternity, so we may glorify him forever. You notice his prayer. He gets right to the point. In my office, and I invite any of you to stop by and help me reorganize my books. They're a mess on the shelf, but they're in there. But I have this picture on my wall. You think it's a spiritual poster, but it's not. It's actually a quote by Henry Ford. Anybody like Fords? I like Chevy. No, I'm just kidding. But this quote, I think, is very helpful right now in the season of our lives. It says, coming together is a beginning. Keeping together is progress. Working together is success. That is my prayer for us as one church. I'll close with this quote, and then I'll have the deacons come forward as we have a united Lord's Supper for his glory. A.W. Tozer, In the Pursuit of God, a great book. Have that in my library, and if you'd like to borrow it. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but by another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, he goes on, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to just become unity conscious, and turn their eyes away from God and just strive for closer fellowship. Will our focus be on unity or will our focus be on Christ? Yes. But our focus, the more we are on Christ, the more he will bring unity among the body. Let's tune our lives to the pitchfork of Christ. He is the standard that we all must bow to. And then we'll see brothers and sisters around us singing the same tune.